As I'm standing there, I'm thinking of all kinds of things I'd like to say extra, but my notes are long, so I better hurry up and just get right into it. The songs that we've been singing are in keeping with the theme of our passage. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. So the message of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ deserves total submission from every other human who ever existed. I think that's fair to say. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than the totality of the revealed religion of the whole Old Testament. Even though He, God, inspired the Old Testament religion. The coming of the New Testament is what the Old Testament pointed to, and He surpasses it all. Consequently, the author of Hebrews urges us, after a long doctrinal section from chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 10, he urges us with three climatic exhortations. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope. And let us consider one another. That's our message today. Now, we did consider this passage during the what I call the COVID unpleasantness, because some teachers, I think, wanted to press the meaning of the text beyond its scope. But I don't want to rehearse that today. Rather, what I want to spend our time on is absorbing exactly what it is the author of Hebrews is urging us to do. Let us consider one another. So let's read our text. I've got it on the next screen. There we go. And I hope you can see it. I tried to give different colors now to all three exhortations. I hope you can see the last one. I don't know how well it shows up. I guess it's okay. Therefore, brethren, beginning in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So before we get into the text, I do want to talk, I want to give an illustration or history of my own church experience. So I was raised in a small church. Most of my life I've been a part of small churches. I grew up in a small church in Alberta, and I knew everyone, and everyone knew me, and sometimes that was not to my advantage as a young boy. Because they knew my parents too. Anyway, so there's that. But when I went to college, I visited various churches, most of them fairly large, and I visited them mostly anonymously. In those days, they would have, many of the churches would send buses to the university, and you could pick a church bus and you could ride and visit the services, and you could just walk in and nobody knew you. And you could just sort of be there, incognito, as it were. No one in those churches knew me either. Now, my third year there, my assignments was to spend a semester working in a church. And I was assigned to a very small church way down in Georgia, about 3 hours away from school. And so I got some experience working in church, teaching Sunday school there. I had taught Sunday school before, but teaching Sunday school there and being involved in that little work. And later, when I got into graduate school, I got involved in another small church in North Carolina and spent a couple of years there. And everyone knew me there as well, in both of those small churches. And in fact, some of those people are still, Cullen and Rory were involved in another small church when they were in school, and some of those people went to that church. And so I can still have some contact with them. Well, after those small churches, I met this girl, and she was part of a large church. So I joined the large church, and I became active in the church, teaching in Sunday school and involved with various other classes in the church. These were the smaller groups within the church, and large churches have to really have to work to develop smaller groups. We are social people, but in order to have Christian growth, a church, a living church, needs to have real involvement on a smaller group level. And so they worked in different ways. And so we had that in our church. I got to know the pastor a bit. And later, as Debbie and I were married, we taught a different Sunday school class together. We had, what was it, fifth grade or fourth grade? Fifth grade, I think, boys. Well, I had the boys. She had the girls. Right. We taught. That was an interesting experience. I have some vivid memories of that. Really a blessing. In that church, I knew a lot of the people, not all of them, and a lot of them knew me. So that's what it was like in a large church. You had a certain spot or a region. You didn't exactly have a pew. Like here you come in, everybody knows, well, if they're, that's so-and-so's spot, right? They'll sit there, everybody knows, so if somebody comes late, and the visitor has showed up, and they're in that spot. Everybody knows, oh, I wonder what that's going to do to him. He's going to throw him right off. Doesn't matter. Visitors can sit wherever they want. Okay, so here, you'll learn your spot later. That's the deal. Okay, so anyhow, so the, but we would have a region. And so you tended to know the people in the region of the auditorium where you sat. You also had your Sunday school classes. You knew a few more people there. We had different Bible study groups. We knew a few people there. And so that's how you grow in a big church like that. If you're active, our church had around 4,000 members with an average attendance of around 2,500 people every Sunday. That's half as big as my entire town growing up, right? It was a big church. Now, after that church, we came here and started this church. And in case you haven't noticed, we aren't a big church. We're a small church. Now, the reason in the larger church, the reason people knew me at all, if I knew people or they knew me, was because I got involved in that church. Okay? It was totally possible in a church like that to come every Sunday, every service, and go home without really knowing anyone. Now, there were people who would try to spot people doing that and get to know them. But you can't catch everybody. And there would be people drift in, they'd come a while, they'd drift out, and they just, it would like nobody knew them. And that can happen in a big church. Nowadays, there are these so-called mega churches who report membership and attendance in the tens of thousands. There's some churches in some of these cities, they say, I think there's some even in Vancouver, they say they've got 10,000 members. How in the world do you get to know anybody in a church like that? Okay? How can you possibly have discipleship for everyone involved in a church that is so big? It just seems beyond reason to me. It's very easy to be anonymous in a church like that. So the author of Hebrews probably couldn't imagine life in a huge church. I can't imagine that the churches of the first century were mega churches. There may have been many who came to Christ, but they would work into smaller groups fairly quickly, I think. And in some ways, it's hard to imagine that such churches are really what the Lord had in mind when he said, I will build my church. So what did the Lord have in mind? I think our passage tells us. So here's the proposition for today. The care of other believers is every believer's responsibility. So the first thing I want to talk about is the focus of the exhortation. The focus of the exhortation. All right, so a couple of things that I want to notice here. Actually, I guess I should have the whole text. If you'll think about the whole text from the other exhortations as well, before we get into the focus of this one, we have two triads in this discussion. So we have the exhortation of verse 22, which says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So there we have faith. And then in verse 23, we have, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So there we have hope, faith and hope. And then verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. So the Christian graces, faith, hope, and love. We see these triads here in our passage. And then there's one other thing I would like to draw your attention to. In the let us draw near, this is the focus of this is upward. Let us draw near to God. And then the next one, let us hold fast our confession. That is inward. That has to do with my own the strength of my own belief system, of my own approach to God. Hold fast to the confession of hope. Okay, so that's inward. But this one, let us consider how to stimulate one another. This one is outward. So we are called to have to pay attention upward, draw near to God. Inward, hold fast your confession. Outward, consider one another. I do want to put up the translations of this, this verse, the first phrase. I'm going to give you, I've got the New American, the English Standard Version, and the King James Version on the screen. So, of course, we've read the New American, let us consider how to stimulate one another. The English Standard Version says, and let us consider how to stir up one another. But then the King James Version puts it this way, and let us consider one another to provoke. Okay? Now, I don't have any quibble with any of these translations. They're all accurate. But the King James, in this case, follows the Greek word order. And I think it's more in keeping with the original emphasis. So, let us consider how to stimulate. If that's what you're suggesting, the focus of the consideration is on stimulating. Or on stirring up. Or as the King James says, on provoking. Okay? So, but the King James focuses the consideration on what? On one another. Let us consider one another. And that's what the Greek does. Let us consider one another. All right? So the next thing I want to call your attention to is the word for stimulation, stirring up, provoking. Now, it's an interesting word because we have a word in English that we get directly from this, and I think I'm going to give you the definition in just a minute. And that word is paroxysm. Okay, do you know what a paroxysm is? All right, so I'll give you the definition. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. We know it's right. Okay, so in medicine, an episode of increasing acuteness or severity of a disease, especially one recurring periodically in the course of the disease, a sudden recurrence or attack, example of coughing, a sudden worsening of symptoms. So you'll see somebody talking about somebody who's ill and they'll have a paroxysm of coughing. And if you think about when you've had a cold and you have just had a cough and you couldn't shake it and you were sort of taken over by the cough, that's a paroxysm. It's not a pleasant experience. Sometimes you might have, some people, I don't know who, might have a paroxysm of sneezing, right? And that, and you just can't stop it. It just goes and goes until it's over. So a paroxysm. So it's an episode. It's sort of like a medical fit, if you will. Number two definition, an outburst of violent controversy, an open quarrel or schism. Now it says now rare. That used to be way it was used, a paroxysm, so a conflict, a sudden outburst, okay, is the idea. All right, and then the third one, a violent attack or outburst of emotion or activity, frequently with with of, a paroxysm of. So, the extreme stage of an action or episode, a high point, a climax. So, all of this has to do with sort of a shaking, a violent uprising. The English word paroxysm is mostly a negative word. A paroxysm is not generally a good thing. Okay, generally. Alright, so we'll get rid of the definition now. And the Greek word, likewise, has a mostly negative connotation. When it says stir up or stimulate or provoke, that word has mostly a negative connotation. Now, it doesn't mean the same thing as paroxysm. Now, we get the word paroxysm from that word, but it doesn't mean paroxysm. Okay? It means to provoke. It means to stir up. It means to stimulate. That's the definition, right? I use the paroxysm as an illustration. There's a negative connotation to this. This is a, let's put it this way. The word provoke, okay? Stimulate and stir up, tone it down. If you're provoking someone, does that have a positive or negative connotation? Okay, it's negative. He's provoking me. All right, well, okay, stop it, right? We do that with kids. Okay, I don't know if kids use that word provoking anymore. Okay. Maybe parents say, stop provoking him, right? Or whatever. Okay, so it has this negative connotation. Now, I think the author chose this word deliberately. Deliberately. Now, if the focus of our consideration is on provoking one another, is that good or bad? Well, it's qualified by the following words. But in some churches, people are focused on provoking one another, and it isn't a good thing. Okay? But let us consider one another to stimulate one another to love and good works, good deeds, New American says. The focus is on one another. That's what this verse is pointing us to. The word consider means thoughtful, careful, deep consideration. To think about carefully, to envisage, to think about, to notice. To notice. Right? It doesn't mean that you're obsessing on somebody, but you're just noticing things in your life, their life, how you can help, how you can encourage, how you can stir them up to good works, right? Another definition, to consider attentively, fix one's eyes or mind upon. One of the commentaries says, the verb let us consider conveys the concept of careful consideration, thoughtful attention, and deep concern. Let us consider one another to stimulate. So believers in a large church can accomplish this, especially if the large church finds ways to create small groups within it of some kind. But this is the particular strength of small churches. One of the great blessings of being involved in a church like ours is you can know everybody. And you can interact with everyone. And as you hear them speak and as you speak to them, you may not be coming, we're not talking about necessarily coming along somebody and say, brother, I've noticed in your life you've got this problem. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there's this interaction. You're sharing the word. I read this passage. You're in Bible study. I read this passage last week. It relates to this. And there's an interaction. As we have our Bible study time and there's a discussion, and some feel brave enough to participate and some just listen, but it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're brave or not. It's that interaction you're building one another. It's even your presence together. It's such an encouragement to see you come to church. I like to stand before church out on the platform, out on the porch outside. And just watch as people come in and greet people, of course. And it's such a blessing. It encourages me. I hope it encourages you. And we see different ones come. We're so glad we could have Dorothy show up today because of all this paving stuff that we've been having that's interfering with normal activities. Hopefully it'll be done this week. But anyway, pray for that. But anyway, but it's so good to have her here. OK, Okay, it's good to have all of you here. And this is the whole idea in small churches. We can focus on one another. That's the whole point. So the second thing I want to talk about is the object of the exhortation. So let us consider one another to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. The object of the exhortation is to provoke to love. Okay, and that doesn't mean being so ornery that people will have to love you to help you. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay, but provoke to love, to stir up, to stimulate, to encourage love amongst the brethren. Or to provoke to good deeds. Now, this isn't a very long point. I don't need to go long on this. But this is what the whole idea is about. Let us consider one another to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, to help us grow as Christians. In a properly functioning church, the people in the church think about one another. They pray for one another. They invite one another over to their homes. They find ways to interact. They meet for coffee. Or they meet on the street and they have a fellowship even as they're in their day-to-day affairs, whatever it might be. In a church that obeys these verses, the people develop a ministry mindset. They think not so much about how weird that guy is, but that he's here. And that and I appreciate him, or whatever it might be. We don't think about, you know, they're poorer than me, they're richer than me. We don't think about they come from that place, and I came from this place, and we don't mix, and they're not our kind of people. We don't think that way. We gather together regardless of social class, regardless of background, regardless of accomplishments, regardless of education, or any other feature you can think of. We're part of a body. The leadership should be especially attuned to the needs of the one another. But really, this is the duty of everyone in the church. We want everyone to have this kind of mind. When one member of the church is hurting, the others gather around to help. That almost goes without saying. But even better, if we care for one another spiritually, we should be, as I mentioned, praying for one another, encouraging one another, pushing one another closer to God. Whether we are in leadership or not, I mean, you know, I think it's by definition the leadership should live this way, but everyone should live this way in a church. F.F. Bruce said, this will never happen, however, if they keep one another at a distance. Okay? And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And point number three, the means of the exhortation. Maybe I'm rushing through my notes a little too quickly. I should have, maybe, I'm not sure how much more I have. Maybe I've got lots. Let's see. I thought this would take a long time to say all these things. All right, that's okay. You probably would rather it not take a long time. All right, the means of the exhortation. There are two ways that considering one another is qualified. All right, so not forsaking one another, or not forsaking our own assembling together. That's the one. And then the other is encouraging one another. So these two ways. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one. Not forsaking our own assembling together. So what is this assembling? The word is, it's a word that is very rare in Greek. Don't know exactly where it comes from. I'm going to give you, now let's see, I'm going to give you I'm sort of making up a word here. The Greek word is episynagoge. Okay? Basically synagogue. The word synagogue is the root. Epi is a little preposition at the front. Okay? So the episynagoging of one another. Okay? Let not forsaking our own episynagoging together. All right, so let's talk about what that means. This isn't the normal word for assembly or for church. Most of the time, When you see something, a word translated assembly or church, it's the word ecclesia. Okay? You're probably familiar. Some of you at least are familiar with that word. This word we're not familiar with, and it's very, very rare. That's why we're not familiar. It's found here in this verse, and it's found also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together with him, to him. It's that word gathering together. Okay, so not forsaking our own assembling together. We could say gathering together there, right? All right, so in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it's also found in 2 Maccabees. Okay, that's in the Apocrypha. That's not part of the Bible. Those are the only places it's used in any literature somewhat close to Christianity. I have a lexicon that is deals with Greek words found in the Bible, but it deals with how they are used outside the Bible in the Greek literature. This word is found in only one place in Greek literature. It's found on an inscription on the island of Semi, which is near Rhodes, approximately 100 miles southwest of Patmos. So there was some inscription there that had this word etched into the stone or into the marble, whatever it was that it was found on. So that's not a lot of data to try to understand what the word means. Now, the most clear understanding, when we talk about the synagogue is where the Jews gathered. The synagogue developed during the Babylonian exile. So they were not in their homeland. They were not able to, of course, they weren't able to, the temple was destroyed. They weren't able to worship in their normal way. So they developed in their little communities or in Babylon, while they were in captivity. They would gather on the Sabbath. Some of them had Torah, a scroll. The law, and they would have a reading of the law, and they developed a ritual, a worship service, where they would hear the law, they would preach to one another, I guess they would sing some songs, and that would be their synagogue service. It was the gathering of the Jewish people. And so then when they came back after the exile, they rebuilt the temple, but they continued to have the synagogues in the local places. So you could worship every Sabbath wherever you were in Israel. This didn't happen until after the exile. It was the synagogue practice. Okay? Now, let's see. So synagoguing, then, is gathering together. And so this little preposition attached must give some kind of distinction. And B.F. Westcott gives us a clue in his commentary. He says, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the force of the preposition is seen as marking a definite center to which the gathering is directed. So if we think about that definition, let's look at, first of all, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. To Him. So the focus of that gathering is gathering to Him. He's the focal point. Now, let's look at our verse. Not forsaking our own assembling together with one another. That's the focal point. That's the focal point. So we are called to focus on one another. We have an object in mind, and what are the means? The means is this. We gather together. For one another. Why do you come to church? So that you can hear the sermon and hear the songs, sing the songs and be a part of all that, is for the worship experience? That isn't a good enough reason. It's not a Bible reason. The reason is to gather together to encourage one another in the faith. To stimulate to love and to good deeds. That's the reason. The center of our obligation in this life is to one another in the local church. There is a thing that as you become a believer and you become involved in a church, you more and more find your social life is defined by the relationships you have in this group. Now, there may be social relationships at work, there may be social relationships with your family, but over and over, this becomes more and more the defining social contact of your life. And because it is centered in Christ, because it is centered in growth towards Christ, it is a thing that builds you and shapes you. It's not manipulative, it's just there is an instinct of Christians. They want to gather together. They want to rehearse the things of the gospel. They want to hear the word of God. They want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to do it together. It's a thing that it's part of the way God made us. It's what Jesus intended when he said, I will build my church. I really believe this is what it's all about. And he says here, not forsaking. Not forsaking. What does that mean? It's the same word Jesus used when he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the same word that Paul uses very tragically in 2 Timothy 4:10 when he says, Demas has forsaken me. Okay, having loved this present world, he says. So the writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Okay? The habit of some. Now, in our whole discussion of Hebrews, we've noted that there were likely some Hebrew Christians who had gone back on Christ, and the Hebrews to whom this epistle is written were wrestling with that idea. And so this word habit means ethos or custom or practice. I have a long couple of quotes here, which I didn't put on the screen. I just thought I'd read them to you and maybe make comments as we go along. The first one, and somehow I've missed my footnote. I guess the second one, I know where the second one came from, but my footnote's missing. All right, so the first one is from an obscure commentator, one I don't normally use, but he says this: the opposite of good works is the forsaking the assembling together. Forsaking implies much more than carelessness or irregularity in church attendance. The idea is more nearly abandoning. The exact cause is not given. The reason cannot be a good one because the gathering together for worship is classified as good works. Therefore, any reason which causes one to abandon worship with other Christians is a bad reason. That's his point. So, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some people, I think, are very casual and careless in their worship. Some professing Christians. Okay? Are you forsaking the assembly when you're careless about it? Another quote, this one is, the source is in F.F. Bruce, but he's quoting another writer. He says, at first, and indeed always, there were naturally some people who imagined that one could secure the holy contents and blessings of Christianity as one did those of Isis and the Magna Mater and then withdraw. Now I'll stop there. What's he talking about? He's talking about the practice in the Roman culture, the Roman Empire. Certain people, they followed all kinds of religions. They basically had, they thought, well, there's a bunch of gods out there. I'll just collect the whole set. And once I've got them all, I'm covered, right? I'm covered. So Christianity comes along, well, I'll try that one too. I'm covered then. Yo, I follow Isis, I follow, what did he call this one? Magna Mater? Whoever the Great Mother, I guess that is. They follow these various religions, and, well, I'll follow this Jesus too. And then once I've got that figured out, then I can go my merry way and find another one to cultivate. Well, that's not good enough. Okay, that's not going to work. Or in cases where people were not so short-sighted, levity, laziness, or weariness were enough often to detach a person from the society. Levity. That's sort of carelessness, isn't it? Laziness or weariness. You know, we do get weary, but you need this body. Do you let that hold you back? A vainglorious sense of superiority is another reason he offers. And of being able to dispense with the spiritual aid of the society. I've achieved perfect holiness, I'm good enough, in other words. Was also the means of inducing many to withdraw from fellowship and from the common worship. Many too, he says, were actuated by fear of the authorities. They shunned attendance at public worship to avoid being recognized as Christians. And I think that's what's going on with the Hebrew Christians. But there's, he gives these all these possibilities. So what is it that would cause you to forsake? Okay, so it's something in you. It's not something that he's demanding. He's saying, let us consider one another to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. So the idea is he's not demanding in a sense, but he is making a very strong suggestion, isn't he? Okay. This, you need to consider your own spiritual life. The church, it's not, and you say, well, I come to church and I hear the sermon, I sing the songs, it's the same thing every week, and what do I really get out of it? Well, it's not so much that, but what do you really give to it? Are you thinking about the other people? If we're thinking about what we get out of it, we're not thinking about one another. Now, it'd be a good idea if you get something out of it. And it's a good idea if the preacher actually has something interesting to say. Right? That's good too. And it sometimes happens. Okay, but the whole point is us. Okay, we don't want to forsake one another. All right, and that brings me to the last one, encouraging one another. And this point is going to be shorter. Encouraging one another, the word is the exact same word that we have when we have, or it's the verb form of the word that we have when we have in John 14, 15, 16, where the Holy Spirit is called what? The Comforter. Okay? The Advocate. You may know the Greek word, parakaleo. Okay? Or paraclete is sometimes the Holy Spirit is called. That's this word. The Holy Spirit is our comfort. He is our advocate. He is our assistant. He helps us. So this is the word. Encouraging one another. Aiding one another. Advocating for one another. Okay? The same idea as considering, it's really the same idea as considering one another to provoke to love and good deeds. And he adds this clause at the end, especially, all the more, as you see, the day drawing near. Now, the writer, given the context and the time the book of Hebrews is written, he could be talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But probably he's not talking about that. He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. The Lord Jesus is coming back. The Bible teaches us this. He will come, the Bible says, soon. It's like the kid. When are we going to go fishing? Soon, the dad says. That, we know what soon means. It's imminent, but not necessarily what the kid would define as soon. Okay? The closer we get to the second coming, though, the less we should be concerned with our own things, and the more we should be concerned with one another. And so, our point. The care of other believers is every believer's responsibility. This is what makes the church a beautiful thing, when people live this way. So the challenge is, what do you live for? Are you trying to just build your bank account as large as you can? I'm not saying you shouldn't build your bank account. But is that what you live for? Are you living for pleasure or fame or some other worldly pursuit? Your object, because of the superiority of Christ, all that we've learned through the book of Hebrews till now, ought to be a blessing to your brethren. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today as we've considered this text. And what a powerful exhortation it is to us. Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way that we would glorify you by being concerned with the spiritual lives of one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.